Alrighty, so we are going to finish up our study of Jude, the book of Jude tonight. And, you know, like we've done all along, you know, we've been looking at, we started this study really last year. We started studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then we studied 1st and 2nd Peter, and we studied the book of Jude. And the reason was, originally, was Thessalonians, the letter to Thessalonians was one of the first letters that Paul wrote to the churches, but it had a very similar theme to some of the things we've heard here. We've heard a lot of discussion about the second coming and about false teachers and about the warnings and about that God was going to bring vengeance on the world. And, you know, Paul talked about that in Thessalonians. That's where he said that, you know, that God's even going to give them strong delusions that they'll believe a lie for those who don't obey the truth. That this is serious stuff. And then we studied 1st and 2nd Peter, where Peter, after writing really his last words, his last letters to the churches before he was martyred, was telling everybody a lot of the same thing, to be encouraged, to continue to love one another and to grow, to watch out for false teachers, and to be ready for the second coming of Christ, that he was going to come and that he was going to bring vengeance on all those who oppose God, but great blessings to those who follow God. And here in Jude, in this little short book, these little 25 verses, we have seen exactly the same messages. Jude starts out with how he wanted to write a letter of encouragement to say, we want to talk about salvation. We want to talk about the future in heaven and what's waiting for us. But then he said, I've got to talk to you about contending for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. That they're, because they're enemies, they're false teachers who are creeping in, trying to draw away people after themselves for their own lusts. And that then he goes into this long set of historical references and scriptural references talking about what happens to those people and even angels who do not follow God, who reject God and follow their own ways. He makes it very clear that that's going to happen. So we covered all of that in previous lessons, and we finished up last time, verses 20 and 21, and I'm going to use that for a little bit of context, and I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter, these next five verses, and then we'll go back and talk about it. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Okay. So in verse 22, and, you know, Jude had just switched gears when he hit verse 20, because he'd been talking about all the false teachers and the people who denied God and the people who had chosen a life of sin. And then he says, but you, beloved. So now he's talking back to Christians, and he's saying, you are building yourself up. You keep building yourself up in your faith. You keep praying in the Holy Spirit. You keep yourself in the love of God. You keep looking forward for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And he continues and says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, there's a little bit of alternate interpretations. The different versions of the Bible that we have written in Greek have a couple of different words that are used here. But I think this is probably the clearest rendering is what we have here in the King James. The New King James agree on this. It says, on some, now he's been talking about these false teachers and these people who are not just false teachers, but people who are denying God and living after their own lusts. And then he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He's talking about people who are lost and who are in danger. And he's talking to Christians and saying, you guys build yourself up, you keep yourselves in the love of God, you do all those things, but you need to have compassion on these people, on sinners, on those who are lost. And, you know, he says some of them, Some of them you're gonna have to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You know, it's like if you were walking down the road and you saw a car wreck and you saw a car starting to catch on fire and there was somebody in the car, you know, and you got to put your life at risk to go save that person. You know, that's the kind of picture that he's drawing here. He says that, you know, when you talk to some people who were sinners who were lost, they may not have any interest in God at all. It might even be dangerous for you to talk to them. So a lot of folks don't like to be told about their sin and their need to repent. You know, that's what happened to Jesus eventually. They crucified him for it. That's what happened to John the Baptist, as Stephen was talking about this Sunday. As he said, you know, King, you can't have this woman. He's your brother's wife. You can't marry her. And she hated, that woman hated him so much that she eventually called for his head and got it. So, you know, there's sometimes danger in reaching out to people who are deep in sin and steeped in it. But you know what? That's our job. And some having compassion. We've got to now, the Bible does talk about the wisdom and the foolishness of working with people who completely reject God. And we're not talking about people who completely reject God here. We're talking about people who at least are willing to listen and to consider their situation. You know, the Bible tells us about not casting our pearls before swine. It says, lest they trample the pearls and turn and rend you, tear you to pieces. And we're to be wise about that. But here he talks about a Christian having compassion and being wise, making a distinction, making a judgment, and saying, I'm going to try for this one. I'm going to try for this one. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You know, it's worth risking to save a soul. It's worth risking things. But then it says, pulling him out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, you know, he was talking about those false teachers and the unrepentant sinners up in the earlier verses. And he was talking about that they were sensual, that they were focused on their own lusts. When it says the garment defiled by the flesh, he's kind of talking about the same things here. He's talking about that even while you're trying to pull them out of the fire of hell, basically, by trying to save them, You need to keep in mind that they've got a lot about them that you don't want to have any part of. Not about their soul as a person, because we love souls. But sometimes people, you know, there have been people who have said, well, you know, Paul said, you know, that to save the Romans, I became like the Romans, and to save the Greeks, I became like the Greeks. And someone said, well, if I'm going to reach this person for Christ, you know, I need to go with them where they're going, and I need to do stuff that they're doing, and I need to be their friend, and I need to hang out with them, and then maybe I'll have an opportunity. But you know what's happening during all that time? You're being polluted. You're being defiled by the stuff that's going on because you're participating in it. And that's what a Christian can never do. You can never compromise your faith and obedience and loyalty to Christ. You know, does that mean that sometimes you're going to be in some situations that you would not want to be in normally because you're trying to reach someone for Christ? Yeah, it'll happen. Sure happened to me a few times. But you're always there for one reason only, to save souls. And you're not partaking in the sinful behavior that they're in. So sometimes, you know, you just have to walk away and say, I'm too tempted here. I can't be involved. Because you've got to watch out for your own soul too. But that's this notion. Now, there's an interesting analogy in the scripture to this notion of pulling them out of the fire. It's in the book of Zechariah. Y'all remember, those of you who were in our class a few years ago when we did the visions of God, one of the visions, Zechariah is a book full of visions, and we studied the book of Zechariah. And in chapter 3, he's talking about a particular vision of a man named Joshua, who was the high priest. He was the son of Jehozadak, and he was the high priest at the time. And here's this vision that the Lord presented to Zechariah. So I'm going to read it here. It's the first 7 verses of Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And then he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, then you shall judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. And this, he goes on, and that's being brought up here in this dream, in this vision that Zechariah is being shown. Think about the picture that's being painted. Here's Joshua. He's the high priest of Israel. And it says he was standing there clothed in filthy garments. And Satan was accusing him. Satan was standing right there arguing with the angel of the Lord, accusing him. And the angel says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You see that same picture that Jude says about pulling them from the fire and their garments being filthy with sin? But here he says, I have pulled this one from the fire. And so he says, take away his filthy clothes and give him clean clothes. And then he says, you see, I have taken away your iniquity, that's sin. He says, I have removed your iniquity from you. And then he gives him a charge, and he says, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, then you will judge my house and be in charge of my courts. He says, you can be my high priest on earth, but you've got to obey me. So even though he was plucked out of the fire of sin, and you know, the devil was right there saying, I know this guy. I know exactly what he's done. I could make a long list of his sins. And the Lord says, hold it. I've pulled him out of the fire. I've forgiven his sins. But he still has work to do, and he still has responsibility. So this is really similar to the language that we're seeing here in Jude. And again, in the context of Jude, he's saying about us as Christians, helping, looking, trying to save people, trying to reach people who are lost in sin and have devoted their lives to it. You know, sin doesn't have anything to offer but momentary pleasure. You know, that's, I mean, The things that you're tempted to do, they're all about momentary pleasure, you know? Long term, it never pays out. Long term, you sit and you're miserable. And this is saying, we want to show them the light. We want to show them eternity. And, you know, now in the situation we're in with the virus and everybody, you know, being really jerked out of their normal patterns, and not being able to do the things they normally do, and really being afraid. You know, people who don't believe in God, they have nothing but fear in them right now. You know, that they're gonna die, that they're gonna get this virus and die, or someone that they love dies, or whatever. And they don't have any hope. A Christian has hope, and we can give them hope by sharing the gospel with them. And, you know, we need to think about, I think sometimes this vision misses us of what Jude is saying, because we're so used to living in the world. You know, we all live in the world. We live in the world. 90% of the people we interact with, probably 95, 99, you know, are people who don't obey God, you know? And if they died today, they probably wouldn't be in heaven. You know, God's the judge, and he knows their life. I don't. But the Bible still says that only few are going to be saved, and that most people are going to find the road that leads to destruction. So there they are. But, you know, we see them every day. We walk by them. You know, Sarah and I went to Walmart early the other day to shop. We went in the old people's hours. I'm over 60 and I'm claiming it. So we were in line at Walmart with all the other old people with their masks on, and we went in there, and then I realized that no one could see me smile because I had this mask on, and none of us could see each other smile, and it felt really disturbing. Because I love smiling at people. I love blessing them with that, and they bless me when they smile at me. And yet I couldn't see them. And I realized that... Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to say, they might not be able to see your smile, but you know, your eyes can smile.
Yep.
So you might not be able to see the smile, but people can tell because of your eyes. So if they're paying attention, they'll know.
That's a really good point. My late wife Sandy used to always say that about eyes smiling. That, thank you, Stephen, for that memory. That brought back a precious memory. But the thing that I was thinking about here, you know, about this notion of people being pulled from the fire, is when we look out at people that we interact with every day, do we realize that they're all smoking and on fire? You know? But very likely, most of the people you interact with have not obeyed the gospel of Christ and are not following God faithfully. And if they died today, would spend eternity in hell. You know, we don't see it. We don't see it when we're walking by it. Because most people we interact with are fairly decent folk, you know. They may smile at you. They may be kind, whatever. But you know what? Without the gospel of Christ, they're going to spend an eternity in hell. That's just the truth of the Bible. You can't get away from it. And you can see it. You can read the story from start to end. You can read it from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation and probably even find it in maps in the index if you look. But without obeying the gospel of Christ, we're stuck with our sins. And if we're not forgiven our sins, we spend eternity in the lake of fire. And whether that's a real lake of fire or something much worse, and that's all God could, the only words God could use to describe it, it's all bad. And we don't want to be there. So let's continue here a little bit. Now, when he starts in verse 24, this starts something that is generally referred to as a benediction. A benediction is a blessing. And it's kind of a way to close out a letter or a message. A lot of times, I mean, if you've ever been to a denominational worship service or something, I was raised in the Methodist church, they had an official benediction. Every single time we met, they had a benediction. And sometimes they would read a scripture, or sometimes the whoever was the preacher or the pastor or whatever would offer a blessing to the people. But there's this kind of parting words here. And so when he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he's starting to commend his listeners to God. So let's read this here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And, you know, you even get the feeling of the language there, that what we're seeing is he's wrapping up, he's summarizing, and he's commending you to God to keep on keeping on and to keep following God. And he says, God can do this. Listen to what he says God can do. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, we're going to talk about that, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, yeah, with exceeding joy, that's good. You know, and then he talks about the attributes of God in 25. So let's just look at 24. Now, that first one sometimes might give you a little pause. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, generally in the scripture, when we talk about stumbling or falling, we're talking about falling into sin and sinning. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, you know, there are some people, we've talked about it here in Jude, we've talked about it in actually both Thessalonians and Peter. There are people who teach that once you have, you know, as they would say, got saved, then it doesn't matter what you can do, you could never, ever, ever lose your salvation. You will go to heaven no matter what you do after that time. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. You can commit every sin in the book, and it won't matter because you got saved. And that's what they teach. And they'll look at this verse and they'll say, see, look, here's proof. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, we know who the him is. The him is God our Savior. It talks about it in verse 25. So he's saying, okay, he's going to keep you from stumbling. He's going to keep you from sinning. But you know, we know that's not true from what the scripture says. First of all, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans. But the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. We know we sinned. We all know we sinned. But what he's talking about here is something different. He's talking about stumbling and falling. He's talking about, does God give us what we need to eventually win the battle against sin and make it faithful to the end of our lives? Now, not by taking away the risk, right? Because that's what they want to say. They want to say, there's no more risk for you. You're saved. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter what you do now. Sin all you want. You'll still go to heaven. There's some people who teach that God will prevent you from doing anything sinful, and thus you won't have any sin because God's going to prevent you. He's going to take away your free will, and you won't be tempted anymore, and you won't ever do anything bad, and you won't do everything sinful. And well, we all know that's true. That's not true. If you're even anyone's honest with themselves, they know they sin, and they know they're tempted, We still have free will. We've seen it all over the scripture. There's no reason to study the Word of God from end to end and believe at the end that we have no responsibility once we've been saved, that we don't have to do anything, because the words if are all over the New Testament. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, the letters of seven churches, if you overcome, if you endure to the end. You know, it's everywhere. So we know that's not the case. But what it is saying here, has God given us everything we need? Yeah. In Peter, he said he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, right? So we have everything we need. Is he there to help us? Is he always ready to help? Yeah. Even when we sin, is he there to help? Yeah. Look back at the sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. So, you know, Philip had gone up to Samaria, and he had preached up there, and a whole bunch of people believed, and Simon also believed. And he was baptized, and he was a Christian. He was a faithful Christian. But then Peter came up with some other brothers, and I guess it was Peter and John, if I remember correctly. And this guy saw how they were giving people the ability to perform miracles by laying their hands on them. And he said, you know, let me do that. Here, I'll pay you a bunch of money. Give me that ability. And Peter said, you're in the bond of iniquity because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And then he said, you are in bad trouble spiritually. And the man said, pray for me. You know, please, you know, help me. You know, he's wanting to repent. Peter tells him he's got to repent. But he didn't tell him that there's no hope for him. And he didn't say, no, you were never really saved. He said, you got to repent and you got to pray that God may forgive you. And that's the same situation we're all in as Christians. If we've obeyed the gospel of Christ, even when we sin, we can repent and turn away from it. Now, that doesn't mean that you can do that in a cavalier way, like, well, I think I'm going to go sin today, so I better schedule my repentance for 7 o'clock tonight. That's not what repentance is. You know, godly sorrow is what repentance is. Godly sorrow. So, go ahead.
Dan says, he keeps us from stumbling by his word, but we must study it, believe it, and do it.
That's a great point. That's a great point. And, you know, again, there's that personal responsibility. Do we have everything we need to make it to heaven? Absolutely. We have the blood of Christ that can wash away our sins. We have the word of God that can guide us. But do we have things to do too? Are we responsible? Do we have to be engaged and work at it? Yep, we sure do. Thanks, Dan. That's a good, that's a really good comment. So look at the rest of this sentence. He's able to keep you from stumbling, but what else? And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's one of those really beautiful statements. There's another verse, one that y'all hear me read all the time because I love it so much. It's in the book of Revelation, the last couple of chapters. It's Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. I want you to listen for the same language here. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Did you catch that first part? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this same image. He says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he's talking about spiritual things here. Clean, washed away from sin, and faithful. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here in Jude. So if we look back to Jude here for a second, get my system scrolled back over there. He says, to present you faultless. There's that bride, the bride of Christ. That's the church. The scripture teaches us plainly that that's the church, that's the kingdom of Christ, and it's the body of Christ. And he says, to present you faultless, endless, with no fault. You know, one of the great things about, you know, earlier chapter in the book of Revelation talks about the great white throne judgment scene. And I talk about that a lot too, because frankly, that ought to be one of the most important things that anybody ever thinks about. You know, when that judgment scene happens and you're standing before God with everyone else who's ever lived, the books are open, where are you going to end up? Is the most important question that anybody needs to be asking. It says the books are opened and everyone is judged out of what was written in the books by what they did. And then it says another book was opened, which was the book of life. And all those whose names were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire where the devil and the false prophet are. So there, you know, we know what happens. But to be, can you imagine the joy? Have you ever spent time just thinking about what that's going to be like? Read those verses again. Read the last few chapters of Revelation over again. And think about, what is it going to be like to be standing with Almighty God on the throne with every person who's ever lived, and to hear your name read in the book of life and realize that you're forever going to be with God and you're going to see him face to face and you're going to be in the new creation where there's no pain or sorrow or sickness or death or evil or wickedness, none of it. Can you imagine the joy? It just makes my heart want to bust sometimes when I think that way. It's one of those things that I do sometimes, especially when I see beautiful things. We were talking about sunsets last time, and Valerie sent posted some sunsets on her Facebook page that were so beautiful. And you know, when I look at a sunset, or I look at a majestic mountain, or I look at a flower, or a bumblebee flying, or anything like that that's so beautiful, a creation of God, and it just wells up inside you. And you said, "Man, to be in a whole new creation, to live with God, to be able to go face to face with the creator of the universe and tell him how much you love him and how thankful you are." It's just such a wonderful feeling. This is what Jude is presenting here. God's going to give us what we need to make it to heaven. Got a question?
Someone said, Kathy says, is citing Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, and she says, we must put on the whole armor of God so we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Yep. So, obviously, God gives us the armor, right? That's part of what he's saying. He's given us what we need, but we still have to put it on. We still have to swing that sword. We still have to wear that helmet. Right, and hold that shield high, that shield of faith, and that's a great reference, Kathy. Thank you for that. So, here's his promise at the end. He said, "I wanted to write you this book to encourage you about our common salvation, but I had to take a detour. I had to talk to you about the threat there is to the gospel by those who want to pollute it, those who want to teach false things, who want to drag you away into sin and lust." And those who are going to eternally be punished because of the rebellion against God. And I want you to realize that you're saved and God loves you and he's given you everything you need to make it through all this difficult time. You know, that's a good thing to remember, you know, even the difficult times you're going through now. It's nothing like they were doing when Jude wrote this book. You know, a Roman soldier might knock on your door in the middle of the night, grab you and drag you out of the street and say, "Are you a Christian?" You know, and if you said no, well, you're denying Christ. If you said yes, he'd probably haul you off to the Colosseum, you know, to die at the hands of gladiators or wild beasts, or maybe take you to Nero's garden where they'd hang you up and nail you to a post and cover you with tar and light you and let you burn to death for his party. That's what Christians were facing in the first century. And so when you look at what he's given these people, hope and strength and encouragement as they're going through this. And then the last verse. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You know, when you're a servant of God, this is always your opinion of God. This is always your desire. Who is wiser than God? You know, I love the angel, the archangel Michael. You know, I love him for a lot of reasons. He shows up a couple times in the Bible, but I think I love him for his name more than anything, because his name means who is like God. And I always thought of that as a challenge. Who is like God? Come on, line them up. Who's like God? Nothing can stand before our God and our Savior. Nothing. Nothing that man can create. Nothing that Satan can create. Nothing. Satan doesn't create anything except lies and sin and sorrow. But nothing, anyone can stand up next to our God, can do anything, can hold a candle. Of course, God's light, so they can't hold a candle to him at all. But he says, who alone is wise? So where do we go for wisdom? We go to God. Where do we go for knowing how to deal with our problems? We go to God's word. Solution, we pray and ask God to give us wisdom. You know, we study to show ourselves approved. We focus on God's word. We put on that armor of God. And then he says, to God our Savior, who is only alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. We look at each one of those words for a second. To him be glory. That's saying that God is worthy of glory and praise of all creation. And he alone is worthy of those things. You know, we have that picture in again in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 in the throne room scene. And, you know, God is there on the throne, and all of a sudden the angels start singing praises to God, and the 24 elders around the throne are casting their crowns at the throne. And then the Lamb shows up, and he takes the scroll, you know, from the hand of God. And all of a sudden, not only the angels, not only the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the cherubim, it says that every creature under the earth and in the earth, everybody is singing out praise and saying, you alone are worthy because you have given your life for sin. You are worthy of glory and dominion and power and majesty, the same language that's being used here. What about majesty? Who can be higher than God? God is the only one deserving of majesty. You know, a lot of people like to set themselves up in the world as somebody special, you know, and even people who have roles of oversight like elders are never, ever, ever to be self-centered and thinking about, well, I'm some big person because I have this role. We're supposed to be humble servants. We're the slaves of our master, the chief shepherd. God is the only one worthy of glory and majesty, to be set higher than anyone else. And then it says dominion and power. Dominion means rulership, the area on which you rule. Like the U.S. has a dominion. It's the 50 states and the territories and a few of the other areas that are allies. They have a certain amount of the ocean out 100 miles away from the land. That's our dominion. That's where we exercise control and power. God has all dominion and power over the entire universe and beyond, because he created the universe. And he's the only one worthy of that kind of respect and honor and majesty. And then he says, both now and forever. You know, this is something that Christians should always be thinking of, now and forever. How do you serve God? You know, some people say, well, you know, I'll get around to this one day. I'll get around to being a better Christian. I'll get around to studying. I'll get around to doing more for God one of these days. Jude says now. God is worthy of our glory and praise now. He's worthy of our submission and our faithfulness now and forever, but now too. And then he says, he finishes it off with amen. We've said this before, but it's worth mentioning. You know, that's not just a religious word you say at the end of a prayer. It means so be it. It means I agree. I'm putting my stamp on it. I agree. Yes, Lord, to you alone be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. That's the book of Jude. So, one of the things we've learned, in all three of these books that we've studied, Thessalonians, Peter, and although there are two of Thessalonians and two of Peter, so it's five books, but in Jude, is that doctrine matters. You can't just teach anything you want. There are people who are intentionally, willingly trying to drag you away from God with false teaching and with temptation to lust, and you have to resist them. That God is going to avenge all the persecution that comes on Christians, and he's going to punish all the evildoers. No one's going to get away. And he's going to bless richly all of his followers who endure to the end. And that's the same thing back in the first century that we've got today. You know, we don't have Roman guards knocking on our doors, right? We don't have to do that. I'm thankful we don't have to. There are places in the world where you might have a Muslim extremist come to your door and ask you that same question, and the end might be the same too. You might lose your life for your faith. I'm thankful that we don't have that risk here in the United States yet. But this is all about us looking forward, being careful, being aware, but looking forward to the glory of heaven and realizing that it's all worth it, that we focus on God and do everything we can to obey him, to put on that armor, to wear it with pride, to swing that sword in love, to help teach and bring others out of the fire, grabbing them, snatching them out of the fire, but being careful. So that's it. Thank you so much for being in these classes we've had. We'll be taking a new topic next Wednesday. We haven't quite decided yet. We'll talk it over and see where we go. But thank you. Stephen?